Well, here this morning, we will be finishing up our series on Nehemiah. Some of you are like, "Ooh, about time." We've been on there for a little while now, for at least a few months anyway. And so we figured that we'd maybe do a little decorating here. And we've got the wall that have been starting to build here in front of you. And so just to celebrate a little bit of where we've come from as we look at our series, Leading One Brick at a Time. And we've been looking at this from a leadership perspective, so I hope that this has been a blessing to you, and you've looked at opportunities, how you can lead, and even in your own life, and so we pray that we'll have the opportunity to have that influence that we're looking for in the lives of other people as well. Now, many of you, how many are familiar with a guy named Beethoven? Most of you probably are familiar with him. The life of Ludwig van Beethoven. Although one of great ecstasy, it was also checkered with sporadic agony about the age of five. Beethoven was playing the violin under his tutelage of his father, and he also was an accomplished musician by the time he was 13. Beethoven was a concert organist in his 20s, and he had already studied under the watchful eye of Haydn and Mozart. In fact, Mozart spoke prophetic words when he declared that Beethoven would give the world something worth listening to in his lifetime, before his lifetime ended. As Beethoven began to develop his skills, he became a prolific composer. During his lifetime, he wrote 9 majestic symphonies, 5 concertos for piano, not to mention numerous chamber masterpieces. Ludwig van Beethoven also wrote sonnets and pieces for violin and piano. He had thrilled us with a masterful work of unique harmony that broke with the traditions of his time, and the guy was just a musical genius, to put it bluntly. Beethoven was not, however, a stranger to difficulties. During his 20s, he began to lose his hearing. His fingers became thick, he said on one occasion, and he couldn't feel the music that he once had. His hearing problem haunted him in the middle of his life, but he kept that a well-guarded secret. When he reached the age of 50, Beethoven was stone deaf, and 3 years later, he made a tragic attempt to conduct an orchestra, which failed miserably. And approximately 5 years later, he died during a fierce thunderstorm. He was deaf, yet a magnificent musician. He struggled with suicidal thoughts. Can you imagine? We can probably maybe even understand that somewhat. So, you know, the guy gave his life to music, and they got to the point in his life where he couldn't even hear it. No wonder he has suicidal thoughts like that. But on one occasion, Beethoven was overheard shouting at the top of his voice as he slammed both fists on the piano. He said, "I will take life by the throat. I will take life by the throat." He was determined not to give in. And many of his biographers feel that Beethoven remained far more productive because of his great determination than he otherwise would have been. Indeed, he took life by the throat, and I want to borrow that phrase and apply it to leadership principles here today. And I'm not going to discuss things as physical infirmities, though some of you may be wrestling with some similar disorders here today, perhaps secret only to you and God. Maybe nobody else knows about it. But I want to apply Beethoven's phrase here to areas of wrong that we must face and take by the throat. Our main character will not be Beethoven, however, it will be Nehemiah, as we look at his final chapter in his book. And at this point, Nehemiah was confronted with 4 significant problems that he had to take by the throat, and he was determined not to let them conquer him or the people that he served. There's a verse that's tucked away in Romans I think it's appropriate for us to start out with here this morning, and that is Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scripture, might have hope." There's a reason why God has left us the Scriptures, and if we take the time to dig into these Scriptures and study them, well, then it will be a benefit to us because He put it there for our learning. And I believe that's also true with Nehemiah as well. So I want us to find encouragement and instructions from our study of this great passage here in Nehemiah 13. So if you want to open up your Bibles to Nehemiah 13, you can follow along with me if you like. But let's not forget, leadership is influence. And for us to have a positive influence on those around us, there might be some things that we need to address in our own lives. And we may look at some of those even today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get started here. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. And Lord, as we open up Nehemiah once again, and we come to the end of his wonderful book, Lord, I pray that once again you would open up our hearts and help us to have the insight that we need in order to be leaders, Lord, of those in our circle of influence, whether it be in the home or whether it be at work or in our community or church, Lord. I pray that we would stand and we would stand up as leaders, as godly leaders, Lord, and have that positive influence on those around us. And I pray, God, that you would just bring to mind the things that we have discussed over these last few months in order to help us to be better leaders for you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Well, for the first period of time following the dedication of the wall, Nehemiah continued to establish a righteous government in Jerusalem. Eventually, we learn in verse 6 that he left the city and he returned to his first assignment as a cupbearer. If you remember in chapter 1 that we covered maybe about 2 years ago, Nehemiah was a cupbearer, and quite 2 years ago, he was a cupbearer. And he went to his king there, and he got word from his brothers that Jerusalem was torn down, and the people were living in disgrace, and they were not safe. And so God began to burden his heart. So one day he was before the king, and he was a little bit sad. And the king said, "Hey, what's going on with you? What's happening?" And he talked to him about his homeland and how he had just a burden for the homeland, and he wanted to go back and help them out and help them to rebuild the wall. And so the king allowed him to do that. And he was gone for a certain period of time. They agreed on a time. And so Nehemiah went back and he was a cupbearer, but then he became a builder. And after he began to build the walls, then he became a governor and he began to rule the people. And but then this time period had come to an end. So he had to head back to the king as he promised. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 6, it says, "During all of this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I have obtained leave from the king." So once again, while he was there, we don't know how long he was there for, but he talked with the king and they wanted to come back once again. And so this is where we're at in Nehemiah chapter 13. So we don't know how long he was gone for, how long he was absent from Jerusalem. But as the saying goes, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And that is indeed what happened in this city here. When he returned back to the city, Nehemiah discovered four great areas of wrongdoing. When he encountered these problems, he didn't mess around. To use our phrase to hear today, he took it by the throat. And he was serious about this. And so let's have a look at some of the areas that he addressed. First of all, there's the problem of compromising companionship. The problem of compromising companionship. Nehemiah 13, verse 4 says, "Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offering, the frankincense, and the articles, and the tithes of the grain, and a new wine and new oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites, and to the singers, and to the gatekeepers, and the offerings of the priest. But during all of this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king, and after a certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I come to Jerusalem to discover the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back unto them the articles of the house of God, which the grain offering and the frankincense." And so here, what we have is a problem of fraternizing with the enemy. He was fraternizing with the enemy. Tobiah was Nehemiah's nemesis, and had literally been allowed to move into the temple. To appreciate this, we need to understand the main characters involved here, especially if you haven't been here in previous weeks. Prior to Nehemiah's return, Eliashib was the priest who was appointed over the chamber of the house of God, who was a relative of Tobiah. And while Nehemiah was away, he prepared a room for him in the temple. Now, Eliashib was called the high priest later on, and he was responsible for the vessels and the rooms and the tithes and everything else that was in the room and the worship of the house of God. And Eliashib had planned to set aside part of the chambers of the house of God to allow Tobiah to move in. But we got to remember who Tobiah is. He was a formidable opponent. He is recorded in the book here. He had been an enemy of God. He had been a thorn in Nehemiah's flesh. And Nehemiah had repeatedly faced Tobiah as he tried to stop the construction of the wall, and he personally criticized him. He attacked him. He assaulted him. And the scriptures seem to indicate that at one time he was trying to pull him away so that he could put him to death. But all the way through this, in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem project, Nehemiah made sure that Tobiah never got on the inside of the walls. He protected the people by allowing him not to come inside the walls. And so here what we see is a failure of this priest. Tobiah is a classic example of a rebellious unbeliever or a carnal Christian who tries every way in the world to thwart the plan of God and the work of God. While Nehemiah was away, Eliashib said, you know, hey, let's prepare room for Tobiah. You see, in those days, the house of God was different from the church today. They were joined by chambers that often held the grain or utensils or vessels for worship. Those things that were dedicated to the Lord, they would be housed in those chambers. So Eliashib said, hey, let's clear out all of those things that are normally given to God in the storage so that we can make a nice room for Tobiah. I mean, just think about the sanity of that just for a moment. We're going to move out the things of God out of his house so that we can put God's enemy inside it. Let's bring him in. He has been rejected long enough. Let's put him into the courts of the chambers. And if I read this correctly, verse 9 actually suggests that he had a set of rooms. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, he says. We'll find out later on. Notice the plural. So while Nehemiah was gone, Eliashib decided to let the enemy in. So what did Nehemiah do about it? Well, there's a forced eviction that takes place next. He took the problem by the throat. And in verse 8, he said, it grieved me bitterly. Notice his response there. It grieved me bitterly when he heard about this. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Nehemiah is careful first to describe his attitude towards evil, and then he tells us his actions against it. He was grieved by this. I don't know about you, but I get the sense that there's probably a lot of Christians today that seem to be grieved by sin in our society. And in doing so, they just allow these things to take place and happen without doing anything about it. And so it's important for us to understand his attitude here towards sin in the first place. And then when he did display this attitude, he actually did something about it. He took action against it. It's remarkable how practical God's word can be. People who envision these saints of old with the halos and with the untarnished robes and with the polished sandals, man, they missed the whole point of this narrative here. They missed the whole point. Nehemiah went into the rooms. He began to throw out all of Tobiah's gear out into the streets. He was aggressively evicting him. Having Tobiah in the house of God was like having a fox in a chicken coop. He had no business being there. And Nehemiah needed to do something about it. And I love what verse 9 says. It's so vivid here. It says, then I commanded them to clean the rooms. To cleanse the rooms. Get them all clean. He fumigated the place. Nehemiah didn't want even the smell of Tobiah to be hanging around in the buildings. So a fumigation was required. It's interesting that we really don't know how to get mad about the right thing sometimes. Too often we jump and scream about the wrong things. Now, you will never convince me in 1,000 years that Nehemiah just sort of went in there and just sort of folded his arms and says, you know what? Hey, what a shame. What a shame this has happened. Maybe we should pray about what to do with Tobiah's belongings. Oh, no, we don't see that. No. He opens the door and he says, look, haul this stuff out of here. I want it gone. Get it out of here. And they carried Tobiah's belongings and carried it out. And then they swept the room and they cleaned the room. They stripped it down. They fumigated it. And they made everything ready. And then they brought back into the grain. And they brought back into those supplies that were there because they were dedicated to God. And that's where they belonged. Can you imagine Tobiah coming home at night to a room full of grain? But he was surprised. And that's if he could have gotten in the gate in the first place, because I would imagine Nehemiah would have been at the gate saying, hey, you don't have a place here. Off you go. But he filled the wrong with right. He filled the wrong with what was right. Nehemiah did that because he was determined not to live with wrong in the place that was built for right. Some people still need to be convinced of that. God's leaders must be on constant guard against compromise. Our companions impact our character, and we become like those that we spend time with. Do you have any idea the effect that your friends are having on you? I've lost count of the number of the parents that have come up to me and said, hey, Dwayne, you know what? It all started when they started hanging out with that crowd. It all started when they start hanging out with that individual. And the parents come to me and they're heartbroken about what's happened with their kids. And many men have shared with me, you know, it all started when I allowed this individual to have an impact in my life, when I opened up the doors and I allowed them to have access to me. And it tore me down. Ladies have said the same thing. These guys, they paid attention to me. And they allowed access into their lives. Nehemiah didn't tolerate evil. He took the problem by the throat. And in so many words, Nehemiah says, you know what? I don't care if this means losing votes as governor. I'm going to do what's right. I'm not interested in popularity contest here. I'm interested in cleaning out the evil in the house of God. Man, wouldn't it be great if we had some politicians like that? Not worried about votes, not worried about popularity. They're going to come in and they're going to do what is right. Is there some evil that we need to remove from our temple in order to make room for the things of God? Think about this morning. Think about that. Is there some evil that we need to take by the throat and we need to deal with it even in our own lives? The second thing we see is a problem with a financial fiasco. In verse 10, he says, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to the field. Nehemiah was resolute in this. And I love how verse 10 starts out here. He says, I also realized. That tells me that he was looking. He was looking. He wasn't just sitting around waiting for something to happen before responding. He was proactive. And a leader keeps his eyes open. A great leader doesn't walk around whistling with his mind in neutral. He is listening. He is looking. And most wise parents are always looking and listening at what their kids are doing. They listen carefully to the music that's coming out of these rooms. And they look and see what's going on behind closed doors. And I believe today that many parents, they don't look because they're afraid of what they may find and they don't want to deal with it. And so for them, it's just, you know, hey, maybe I'm just better off not knowing. And so they just allow their kids to continue on to do whatever it is they want to do. And then later on in life, they went and complained about the fact that their kids are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Because Nehemiah was looking, he discovered that something was wrong. And what did he do? He responded. In those days, people who served in the temple were called the Levites, as well as some other groups, and then they drew their living from the temple. People who sang, and they were the gatekeepers, and they were supposed to be supported by the people who came and attended. This was God's economy for them at this particular time. And while Tobias occupied the large chamber in the house of God, the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers, they were denied the resources that God had designed for them. He moved them out in order to put the enemy in. And in addition, the people who ministered derived their income from God's people paying the tithe. But in those days, as true as it is today, there were some who maybe were a bit selfish regarding their finances. And they kept the money for themselves instead of giving God his portion. And in such a negative, and it had such a negative impact on the temple workers that they had to actually move out and find other work because there was nobody there supporting them. And whenever Nehemiah returned back to Jerusalem, he found that the singers and the Levites, they were all living back in the suburbs again. They were supposed to be living in the temple and receiving their income from the temple duties, from the people that were coming and supporting them. But unfortunately, no money was coming in. At least that's what seems to be implied here. Did Nehemiah say, wow, man, you know what? This is something maybe we need to talk about at our next AGM. Not at all. Read verse 11. He says, so I contended with the rulers and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Here we have a reprimand. He reprimanded the officials. Although he was losing more and more political votes probably at this time, he was probably at the point saying, you know what, this is wrong. God requires for them to pay a tithe and they are not doing it. You are not doing it, he says. And this is something you should be doing. So Nehemiah pulled together the men who were the officials. He says, why is the house of God forsaken? He calls them out on the carpet. And I suspect Nehemiah maybe even raised his voice a little bit with the verbal rebuke of these officials. And so he says there needs to be some reform take place. Then he suggested a plan of change, and immediately he put it into operation. He went and cleaned out everything, and then he brought back all the tithes and all the articles, and he set them in the place where they were supposed to be. Finally, in verse 14, he prayed, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. I firmly believe that there is a great place for prayer. There are certain problems in life that only prayer will provide the answer to. But hear me. Prayer is important, but where there are situations that result from direct disobedience to what God has said in His Word, prayer can actually be a spiritual cop-out. Prayer is not what's needed. Obedience is what's needed. If your small child runs out to the street and a truck is coming, you don't fall on your knees and pray that the child will be preserved. You do everything in your power to snatch that child from the path of the truck, and even it may even mean that you end up hurting yourself in doing so. There are times when we traffic in the realm of wrong, and when this occurs, God doesn't expect His children to fall on their knees and offering up these long confessions and petitions. What God is saying, you need to get off your knees and you need to go about the business of correcting the wrong in your life. You need to obey what you already know is wrong. This is what we find in the story of Nehemiah, and it's applicable for us today as well. It's all part of taking the problem by the throat. Some of you may need to take a long look at what God's Word teaches about giving. You may need to carefully evaluate just what part God is playing in your giving plans. And if you were to compile a list of things that are your expenditures, where would the Lord's part be? Would it be towards the bottom or would it be towards the top? Shouldn't His part be first? I mean, or do we give God leftovers? All of that, all that we are, and all that we have, and all that we hope to be, comes down from His gracious hands. A grateful Christian is a giving Christian. And we need to evaluate our lives and see if there's some reform that needs to occur in our own lives. But also we see another problem, that is the problem of a secularized Sabbath. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15, it says, in those days I saw the people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine and grape and figs and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. You see, they had a commandment to rest. God had told them that you work 6 days and on the seventh day you rest. And we must understand here that this is a Jewish Sabbath day and it never will be on a Sunday. In the Jewish system, the Sabbath was on Saturday. It was a day of rest. And it was the observance of the day that our wonderful Creator God set aside for a rest during His creation week. Listen, He didn't need 6 days to create the world. He could have done it 1 second. But what He did is He outlined for us how He wanted us to live our life. And so He worked 6 days and He rested on the seventh. Now, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week, we as a church now, we come and worship on Sundays. But the Jews were not allowed to work on the Sabbath day, on their Sabbath. And do you remember the covenantal promise that the people made to God back in Nehemiah chapter 10 we talked about a few weeks ago? Here's what they promised to God in verse 31. If these people of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and we would forego the 7 years produce and the exacting of every debt. They had a written document they put together. And they talked about, you know, we are going to observe the Sabbath. And they even wrote their names on it. You can go to chapter 10. You can see the names that were written on that document. And the people agreed to that. In other words, the people said that they would observe to the letter the spiritual day of rest. And Nehemiah was absent for a period of time. And when he had returned, he was walking through the streets and he saw the merchants were back to their old tricks again. The grain was being sold on the Sabbath and loads were being brought in and through the gates and taken back out again. There were profit making. There were expenditures of money going back and forth and they were receiving of goods all on the Sabbath day. And Nehemiah must have sat there and shook his head in disappointment saying, hey, listen, do you not remember the promise that you made? Is that promise still not fresh in your memory? And in verse 15, he says, in those days I saw the people of Judah treading winepress in the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens which they had brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also and brought in fish and all kinds of goods. And they sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Listen, there's nothing wrong with profit making. There's nothing wrong with making money. And there's nothing wrong with selling goods and having a good business. Just don't do it on the Jewish economy of the Sabbath, he was saying. God set aside that day for the Jews to rest. And so what did Nehemiah do about the problem? Well, he restricted the access. Did he just shake his head, pastorally say, guys, we really need to do something about this? No, no, no. Again, he took it by the throat. He dealt with it. In verse 17, he says, then I contended with the nobles in Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you have done or that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us, on this city? He's saying, are you forgetting what just took place? We just got out of captivity. The reason why we were in captivity in the first place, because of your disobedience. And now we've come out of captivity. What, you're back up to your tricks again? He goes on to say, yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. I mean, was that not enough? Did you not get enough punishment in the first place? So now you're actually wanting to bring more wrath on us? So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burden would be brought in on the Sabbath day. This means Friday evening at sundown. In Nehemiah's lifetime, for us it would be about 6 o'clock in the evening until 6 o'clock the following evening. So the Sabbath ran by our time 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday. And Nehemiah observed that the sun was going down, it was beginning to set. So he shut the gates because the Sabbath was coming. And in verse 19, he commanded the doors to be shut. And they were not to be opened until after the Sabbath day. Did Nehemiah leave it at that? No. He must have said to himself, these merchants have a way of picking locks and they could probably get right through those gates. And so we've got to keep an eye on these guys. We're going to watch them. And so what he did is actually brought in some reinforcements as well. So he posted some of the servants at the gates to ensure that nothing would enter in. Have a look at the next two verses here. In verse 20, he says, now the merchants and the sellers and all kinds of wares were lodging outside of Jerusalem once or twice. And then I warned them and I said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do it again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. Do you think Nehemiah meant business there? He wasn't playing around. His warning was heeded. The verse concluded that they didn't come back. An aggressive planned work here. Nehemiah knew what to get mad about. And he knew where he stood on the issue of secularizing the Sabbath, and he held his ground. And Nehemiah said, don't come back to this on the Sabbath. The Saturday is our day that we're going to worship our God. Now, you may have a conviction that God has given to you. My Christian friend, if that's the case, then you had better carry it out. You'd better have the grit to say, no, I'm not going to be involved with that, or yes, I will continue to do that, because there is always an individual out there who will try to change your standard in order to fit theirs. The answer for you is to take the problem by the throat. We want to be nice and we want to be kind, but there may come a time where we have to be, maybe even get a little bit more aggressive, and we may have to say, you know what? Enough's enough. We're not going to be involved with that anymore. We're not going to do that anymore. But the fourth problem we see is the problem of domestic disobedience. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23, it says, in those days I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. You see, these were forbidden marriages. Jews were supposed to refrain from intermarrying in order to maintain the solidarity of their race, and they were God's special people. Besides that, interracial marriage had brought tragic results from the children there. In verse 24, Nehemiah, concerned for the children as well as those involved in these marriages, he says, and half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod, and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. Hebrew was the language of Scripture. And they could not glean from the Scriptures if they could not read Hebrew. The children were unable to speak the language. They only could speak the language of their own people. They didn't have a translator, or they didn't have a printing presses back in those days to provide the Scriptures for them in their own language. They were to be taught the language of Scripture so that they could read it and learn for themselves. So Nehemiah had a mixed multitude due to the intermingling of the language and of the customs. Now, I don't know how long Nehemiah was gone for, but it was long enough for them to marry pagan spouses and to have children in those relationships. And if you remember back in Israel's history, the last time they were having marriages with these pagan women, what happened? They also accepted their gods as well. And as a result of that, God judged them. And they seem to have forgotten about this. And so what Nehemiah did, he came in and he had forced compliance. And what did he do? Put your seatbelt on. Listen to this. Verse 25. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your wives, for your sons or for yourselves. Man, that's a strong reaction there, isn't it? I mean, you're talking about a PR nightmare. I'm sure their insurance company was having a fit. But the Hebrew word there, translated pulled out the hair, originally meant to make bald or to make slick or to make polish. It referred mainly to the beards, the plucking out of the beards, part of the beard. Nehemiah was so indignant over the wrongdoing of these Jews that he literally ran around yanking their hair out. I don't think he took delight in jerking out the people's beards and pulling their hair out of their heads, but this action was indicative of the emotional intensity Nehemiah felt as he lost himself in the pursuit of righteousness. A bald spot on your hair, on your head, is nothing compared to God's judgment upon you if you continue to live in sin. And he wanted to make sure they knew that. He had to get their attention. Man, we are so tactful today, and we are so tender, and we're so careful, so much so that we allow sin to happen all around us in our lives. And we're afraid to confront, and our lives skate along and glaze with compromise and toleration. And often, at the heart of this compound, complex matter, we are afraid to say honestly to somebody, hey, you know what? That needs to stop in your life. You no longer need to make that a part of your life. You need to do something about that. Did you take care of this issue that we talked about before? You know what? The selfishness is the heart of your problem. This is what you're wrestling with. Nehemiah wasn't afraid to pluck out the beards for the right sake. To allow them to live in sin would bring God's judgment upon them if they continue And so he confronts them out of his love for them. And sometimes we too need to do that as well. We need to confront those out of our love for them. They need to be jerked back into line, and Nehemiah wasn't having none of it. And so he didn't want the judgment of God to come upon them again. And so there needs to be a forsaking of sin. God says to you something about the realm of your domestic life. He says, this is wrong. You need to do something about it. Your personal life is so important to God that He longs to maintain His control over you. And if you are careless, all sorts of Tobias may enter into your life. Financial selfishness may enter into your life. And that will, in a sense, will compromise your life if you allow those things to continue to happen. All of those areas of rest God wants to give you, and you fill it up with worry, and you fill it up with the secularizing of the Sabbath, by and by, these things will have an impact on your entire life. In the last verse of Nehemiah's memoirs here, he comes before God and he prays and he says, remember me, my God, I have only their good at heart. A pastor once said, passivity is an enemy. So what is the problem with passivity? Look at how Nehemiah took passivity by the throat here. Nehemiah faced the wrong head on. I never know a wrong to be solved until it is admitted to be just that, a wrong. Let's not sugarcoat it. Let's call sin, sin, and then let's deal with it. When Nehemiah learned of wrong, he faced the situation head on. If you have a problem in your church or your business or your home or anywhere in life, you need to face it head on. Don't skirt around it. Sure, it will be painful, but it must be dealt with. Don't put off. Don't delay. Let me encourage you to start today. Nehemiah dealt with wrong severely. After seeing the wrong or the problem as it really was, he dealt with it severely. And I'm sure there's some people out there who said, man, Nehemiah, you're getting cranky. You're getting cranky. Man, you're not smiling anymore. I don't think I'm going to vote for you next time. And Nehemiah was probably thinking, you know what? I don't care. I don't answer to you. I answer to God. And our lives must not be politically swayed by the applause of the public. Just because everyone is doing it doesn't necessarily mean it's right. That's really difficult because it's hard to stand against wrong and not appear to be a cantankerous old crank sometimes. But Nehemiah stood firm. He didn't pick a fight. He just dealt with the sin severely. And any leader who expects to be respected must do the same. Nehemiah worked towards a permanent correction. It's not enough to just condemn the wrong. You must do something to replace it. And I'm thrilled with the way God communicates this in the Bible. Whenever God says, don't do this, oftentimes it's backed up by something that we are to do instead. God always balances a negative with a positive. So it must be in our lives. When you take something wrong by the throat and plan to get rid of it, something better must take its place. If not, then you're going to have that wrong come back, and undoubtedly it will fill that void in your life again. Nehemiah always followed up the wrong with prayer. When Nehemiah had done all that he could do, he fell on his face before God. He said, oh God, bless every one of these efforts. Give me direction. Give me more wisdom. Give me guidance and remember me as I have done all this that I can do to correct this wrong. Honor yourself as I stand alone. We do all that is within our power to do, and then we pray and leave the rest up to God. We don't just pray and sit back and do nothing, but once God has worked through us, then we leave the results up to Him. Now, this is a leadership study, and so let me make some application for you here before we go. Applications from Nehemiah's final counsel to leaders here. First of all, we need honest observation. Taking any problem by the throat starts with honest observation. Detection always precedes solution. You can never solve a problem you cannot define. It must be defined, and you must call a spade a spade. If it's sin, call it sin. And the problem may be a compromising alliance that you have begun in your business, in your social life, in your dating life. Maybe you've begun to let go of the reins of responsibility. Whatever the wrong is in your life, whatever it may be, well, it is bound to take a toll on you. Honest observation must come first. Second, courageous conviction. The honest observation must be matched with courageous conviction. Any leader who is determined to live a godly life is going to have to brace himself with conviction. A godly walk requires a fearless determination and the taking of strong measures to stand. In the spiritual realm, it cannot be tolerated that everybody is doing it, and so therefore we continue to do it. We cannot tolerate what everybody else is doing when they go out and do their own things. I'm not saying that we should never bend, and I'm not advocating that we have blind intolerance. I'm saying that it is the responsibility of the Christian leader to stand firm despite those who may disagree. You will never be popular if you do that, especially with those who don't like the way that you're laying your bricks. Notice the words of Joshua in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. It says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served at, whether on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites whose land you dwell." But notice what he says here. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Notice he didn't say we'll discuss the idea and we'll talk it over and we'll talk about it. No, he says that's it. As a leader, we must have these convictions. He says, "In my house, we are going to serve the Lord." The third thing we see is a deep devotion. Honest observation and courageous conviction must be tempered with deep devotion. This is where many well-meaning Christians miss it. They become spiritual headhunters, negativity and anger and witch-hunting Christians who are always suspicious and often fighting with other Christians. They can become critical and cynical and a bit self-righteous if they are not careful. Their joy of the Lord is replaced with this long, deep frown, and they need to right everybody's wrong, they seem to think. The leaders must maintain a balance between standing for truth and keeping his heart warm before God. There are times we need to do what is right, and there are times when we need to right a wrong. But also we need to show grace and mercy of God, the same grace and mercy that God has shown to us. May God give us the wisdom to know the difference. It's significant that the final scene in Nehemiah's book portrays him on his knees asking for God's grace. He had fought hard to maintain right, but he had kept his heart soft before God. What a magnificent model of leadership he has portrayed for us. He was a man of honesty and conviction and devotion. Our world is filled with fearful and confused humanity. Millions of unshepherded sheep long for a voice of assurance and a cause to believe in and an authentic model to follow. They cry out for someone who can calm their fears, solve their confusion, channel their energies. They're calling out for leaders. Let me ask you here this morning. Can you handle another brick? Can you handle another brick? Can you be the leader that this world is crying out for? Are you willing to lead your family, your workplace, or your church, your community? If so, I would like to give you an opportunity to make that commitment publicly before your church and before your God here this morning. I won't be putting together a document that you can come and sign like they did back in Nehemiah's day. But as you can see, we've started building a wall here. We have the bricks that are beginning to be being laid down. And my desire was that I could get a bunch of Lego bricks and I was going to build this wall. But I was working some big ones and I couldn't find the big ones. And so my wife said, "Well, get the small ones anyway, because they can go and put it on their desk and they can make sure that they, you know, can see it really well and wherever they go." And so instead what we've done is I've gone and I bought some little Lego bricks. And I've got a little brick pit up here. And so what I'm asking each of us to do today, if we are willing to make a public commitment before God, well, then I'm going to ask you to come whenever we sing our last song. And I want you to come and I want you to pick up one of those bricks. And I want you to take it home. And I want you to go and maybe put it on your refrigerator. You put a magnet on the back of it if you want. Put it on your refrigerator as a reminder that you were going to lead your family. You can go and you put it on your desk if you want as a reminder that even in your workplace that you were going to lead and you're going to live for God and you're going to have an impact on those around you. You're going to have the influence on those in your circle of influence. And maybe even if you're a student here today, you can go and drill a little hole in it and put a little ring in it and you can clip it to your backpack and you can take that to school with you. And that's a reminder that you are there in order to influence those around you instead of being influenced by those that are around you. And so I want you to think about this, and I want you to pray about this. If you're not willing to do it, that's fine. You just continue just to sing right along. I'm not going to force anybody to do this, and I don't want you to make a commitment before God that you're not willing to keep. But if you're willing to be a leader in your community, in your church, in your workplace, well, then here's an opportunity for you to have a little brick just as a reminder that you can go and take home, put it in your pocket, whatever. You just keep it with you as a reminder that you can lead other people and have an influence, a positive influence on them for Christ. So let me encourage you to do that as well. Stand together. Let's all stand together. And as we sing the song, if you would like to come by and grab a brick and make that commitment before our congregation and the Lord here this morning, then let me encourage you to do that.